Good afternoon. It's a privilege to be here with you. In so many ways, I'm thankful for this opportunity. If you will, as I'm up here, turn with me to Matthew 28. While I won't be really doing an expositional sermon today, I do want to begin with the reading of this text, which was much spoken of this morning at the pre-conference. If you didn't hear that, I encourage you to get the audio from the Reform Forum on that, but will be much spoken of the rest of the week that we're here, I'm sure. So let's begin with reading that. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be at work among us as we think about this commission that Christ has given to his church and, to some degree, the mess that we've made of it in recent years, the ways in which we are called to be faithful to it. We pray that you would help us to hear your word, to receive it with joy, to be repentant where we need to be repentant, to give thanks where we need to give thanks, and above all, that we would really bask in, enjoy the love of Christ shown to us, and the privilege of making him known to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I tend to get loud, and this mic is a little hot, just as a kind of warning for you. I'm not entirely sure what the graphic that we've put up means for the conference, except I think that ship is the Evangelical Church and Missions, just about to hit that rock. So I think that's what Pat's alluding to, but I'm not sure. When he asked me to do this session, I was happy to do it. I felt a little bit bad to begin by sort of laying out the problems in modern missions because I don't have a discernment blog. I'm not that guy who's typically out there criticizing everything, but I have ended up in this role to some degree, and I sort of want to begin by addressing how I've ended up in this role. By God's grace, we planted our church, Sovereign Grace, in 2006 with a group of seven people. We began speaking in the early days of the church about people groups, and you'll hear me use the language of, or the words language groups. And what I mean by that, because when we say people groups, what do we even mean, right? Are the left-handed bikers of South Carolina a people group, right? And because people group just has become so flexible, it's almost not meaningful any longer. So what I mean when I say people group is an ethno-linguistically distinct group of people, a people who've never heard the gospel. They don't have the word of God in their language. They don't have a church in their language. They don't have a Bible in their language. They don't have a Christian witness in their language. That's who I'm speaking to. We spoke about these language groups at the beginning of our church plant, these groups who had never heard the name of Christ. And it was our desire to really be a church that raised up and sent missionaries to these unreached language groups. We really wanted to do that. Our church knew that there were about, according to the people group studies that have been done, about 3,100 such groups in our world who had never heard of Jesus Christ. Those people, 3,100 distinct languages that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. There is no Christian missionary there. There is no church there. There is no Bible for them. But we had no idea how to train people for that work or where to train people for that work. We knew what Bible colleges and seminaries were and that we ought to send people for the biblical and theological training they needed, but where do candidates learn linguistics and phonemics and phonetics and creating a written orthography, because many of these secondary, if you will, language groups don't have a written language. Teaching literacy to them, doing Bible translation, cross-cultural church planning, how to access a closed country, transitioning a church to indigenous leadership, considerations regarding culture and worldview, international business, how to watch out for their personal and family safety, how to establish their identity and sort of bury themselves on the internet, the footprint that they have digitally, so they're not found out. How do you do all that? Well, the Lord brought together a group of us to start Radius International to train people in those regards. The Lord also worked kindly at our church. We have been privileged to send out numerous people from within our own body to the missionary work I'm speaking of here. And we have more people who are potential candidates or candidates for us right now in the pipeline. And you might say, well, you must have been a big old church when you did all this. No, there were 100 of us. And I mean, when I say 100 of us, I'm counting sort of like a Baptist counts, right? There's 65 in the room. 100 people came today. And, right, so okay, so there were 100 of us. And we started this organization that's now trained. We're running toward, after this year, over 400 missionaries. With that said, the more our own church sent out missionaries and worked with what are often called sending agencies, you guys have heard this language. The church is the sending agency, but we have these kind of sending agencies out there. The more we worked with them, the more we were appalled at what was happening in evangelical mission efforts. Even among organizations many of us consider trustworthy. The more I saw this, the more I felt the need to address it. And I addressed one of the areas of concern in an article. It's on something called Disciple-Making Movements, which I'll address in a moment. But I addressed that article concern in an article that sort of went viral in the evangelical missions world. And before I knew it, I was asked to debate on that topic. And that debate ended up being videoed and going even further than the article. And the next thing I knew, I was being asked often to come speak about the problems in modern missions. And so here I am. That's how these things work. I'm a pastor. I help train missionaries. I'm not a discernment blogger about problems in modern missions, but I'm going to address them anyway. So I want to address problems in modern missions under two headings. First, heading is the low-hanging fruit. These are going to be really simple headings. You don't have to write them down. The low-hanging fruit of evangelical errors in missions. The second is, I'll just call the higher-hanging fruit. Isn't that easy? The higher-hanging fruit of reformed errors in missions. As we go along, I hope to bring to bear how the Bible addresses these errors to the degree that I can in the course of one session. But we're going to focus largely on the contemporary problems in this session, and then a lot of the other sessions, I'm sure, will be working out a more aspirational, inspirational way of going forward. But let's start with our first point, the low-hanging fruit of evangelical errors. So what are the evangelical errors and missions that I'm speaking to? Look with me at Matthew 28 again, and we'll just jump right to verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the evangelical world hears this text and feels a sense of urgency. They want to obey. They want to make disciples in all nations. And that is admirable. The urgency that I often see among our evangelical brothers and sisters. But their urgency, that sense of urgency, is often overrun by doctrinal errors in a number of regards. Let me provide you with these errors in five categories. So first, an errant understanding of the gospel. That's the first error. An errant understanding of the gospel. Now there are a number of examples of these. I'll give you a few. One which parades around in missiological circles called the Missio Dei, the mission of God. The Missio Dei, or the mission of God, what's God's mission in the world, is often in mission circles not grounded in the mission of the Son and the mission of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's grounded in some broader notion of God's mission, divorced from the sending of His Son to be the incarnate Christ and the sending of His Spirit to apply the work of the Christ to us. And so the Great Commission can be fulfilled by an unbeliever. Did you know that? It can be fulfilled by an unbeliever through social justice or environmental justice initiatives. There are actually organizations that talk about the Great Commission in the fulfillment of environmental justice. The great commandment to love God and our neighbor becomes the work of the Great Commission. So I dig a well in Africa, I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. No, you're not. You're loving your neighbor. That's good. It's godly. You should do that. But you haven't preached the gospel and made disciples. The labeling of, here's another error under the misunderstanding of the gospel, labeling of penal substitution as a Western gospel. Penal substitution is a Western gospel. The teaching here is that we bring a gospel that deals with honor and shame to Eastern contexts. We bring a gospel that deals with power and fear to animist contexts. The idea of guilt and atonement is a uniquely Western notion not found in the ancient Near East. Never mind Leviticus. This is pushed by Jackson Wu, who's recently changed back to his original given name. He's a white guy in Kentucky who called himself Jackson Wu as he wrote articles about the East. A guy named Jason Georges has a book on this. Their work largely builds on the work of N.T. Wright. Now we don't need to get rid of the Western gospel, is what they're going to tell you. Keep the Western gospel. It's really helpful for guilt-laden Westerners. But it's not the gospel. And to push it on everyone else is ineffectual and imperialistic. Right? Imperialism is the kind of things that Scottish men like Ian like to participate in, but we shouldn't do it in missions. The gospel of obedience-based discipleship is another one. So that we hear, obedience-based discipleship is a big phrase in the modern missions movement. Jesus told us that we're to teach people to obey. Therefore, as we teach them to obey in small ways. So get together a group of unbelievers. We show them the Bible text. They say, there's something here for you to obey. And as they obey in small ways, little ways, slowly, they begin to obey more and more. And as they begin to obey more and more, they begin to turn toward Christ until they have reached full submission to Christ via obedience. Now they're converts. Now, that idea found its genesis in the IMB, International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. A missiologist by the last name of Watson, if you will, climbed the dung heap of history and pulled out the idol of Pelagius and cleaned it off and bowed down to it and taught the rest of the missions world to do the same. Second area of error is an errant understanding of the church. An errant understanding of the church. So an errant understanding of the gospel, an errant understanding of the church. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but one of the things that we've tended to do over the years at Radius, and you may not have ever heard the story because you don't know much about Radius, but one of the things we've tended to do over the years is ask the incoming students two questions. What is the gospel and what is the church? And they are incredibly unclear on both. Seminary grads, doesn't matter. They're unclear on both the gospel and the church. So it's easy to begin to give them missions methodologies that confuse them, take them down bad paths. This errant understanding of the church really showed up largely a couple decades ago with a thing called insider movements. Was big then. It's still being taught. It's not quite as popular as it once was. It basically argues that Christians need to keep their Muslim or Hindu identity, even to the point of worshiping in a Hindu temple or a Muslim mosque, in order to keep their connection to their family and social circles. Otherwise, they'll suffer unnecessarily and be ineffectual evangelistically. I heard a proponent of this view argue that baptism, now this is, when I say a proponent of this view, I mean a man who, if you've heard of Ralph Winter, right? If you've heard of Ralph Winter, his son-in-law, U.S. Center for World Missions. I document it in my book out there. You can look up the audio yourself. He argued that baptism is a Western imposition that ruins a person's connection to their community, so we should not require it of Christians. Disciple-making movements. This is probably the biggest movement in modern missions. Jesus commanded us to make disciples. Here's the premise. He commanded us to make disciples, not to plant churches. When you read there, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The baptizing part, that's Western, don't tell Jesus. But the teaching, okay, that's something that we do in an interesting way as well, which I'll get to. But he commanded us to make disciples, not plant churches. Therefore, we find a person of peace. A POP, here's the acronym. I'm going to acronym you to death. DMM, POP. You're going to be like, oh my gosh. A POP, a person of peace. It used to be called a man of peace, but that's not good to say anymore. So it's person of peace. Now you find a person of peace. That means you come to a nation where you're trying to bring the gospel. You say certain words, these kind of gospel statements, and then somebody responds positively to them, and the person who responds positively, like, God bless you. Oh, thank you very much. There's your person of peace. You've identified them. One of the largest sending organizations in this world actually said that their record was 47 seconds from the time their missionary landed till the time that they identified the person of peace. They had prayed, and they had seen a red wheel, and they saw a guy standing next to some kind of a cart with a red wheel, and they said, there he is, and that was a person of peace. So you find a person of peace whom you have gather people together. So if you remember John Chow, the man who got killed going onto that island just outside of India, right? He was shouting out these kinds of phrases looking for a person of peace. He found men of war, sadly. But we find the person of peace, we have him gather people, and then he leads the people. The person of peace leads the people as they read the Bible and interpret it together. Did you just catch that? The unbeliever, who's friendly, he gathers a group of people, and he leads the Bible study of unbelievers. There is no Western teacher. They call this Discovery Bible Studies, DBS, Discovery Bible Studies. No Western teachers are allowed because that's imperialistic. Right, that's authoritarian. We don't do that kind of thing. So when it says teaching them to obey or observe, it's actually having them teach themselves to obey. And then they get together in their group of unbelievers, led by the person of peace, as the missionary sort of coaches them along, and they have their discovery Bible study where they read a passage. They interpret the passage by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the claim, in case you're wondering, is what about error? The claim is that the Holy Spirit protects them from error, and that error is only introduced by people who are seminary trained. I actually heard that's been the seminaries have been the source of one of the speakers, Watson. I have the video of him, said that seminaries have been the source of all errors throughout the history of the church. There's a problem there. If you don't know, seminaries haven't been around long enough to be that. But anyway, but they find a principle to obey, they obey it, and that's how they become disciples. And if you get a group like this of unbelievers reading the Bible together, obeying principles together that they interpret together, then you have a church. And if you get members of that group to grab some folks and start a second group, so one of those guys from your first group goes out and gets a group of people and has a second group, you have a second church. Now catch this. You need to have a movement, because it's not okay to have church planting, you have to have a church planting movement or a disciple-making movement. And how do you define a movement? Well, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul, first generation, teaching Timothy, second generation, to entrust these things to faithful men, third generation, who will teach them to others also, fourth generation. So once you've gotten to church number four, you now have a movement. And so you're now leading a church planting movement or a disciple-making movement, and that is the goal. That's the goal. That's why you hear these stories of, hey, this guy went over there and planted 1,000 churches this year. If you've tried to plant one church, you know that's silly. You know that. 1,000 churches this year, huh? Wow. Well, if they don't have to have believers in them, that's easy. The displacement of the church as a sending agency is another issue. One of the doctrines of the church is a problem. The displacement of the church as the sending agency. Most missionaries I interact with in the evangelical world are self-selected, self-ordained, and self-sent. Their churches turn the responsibility of sending, accountability, and caring over to parachurch sending organizations. What happens is a young person goes to Cross or Urbana or one of these conferences, hears somebody speak about missions, gets all fired up, and decides they're going to be a missionary. Their church pats them on the back, gives them a check, and says, congratulations, way to go. And off they go, and they find a sending organization, and they take over from there. That's a huge error. That is just being replicated again and again with regard to the church. Third error, an error in the understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. So I've already defined these for you. But a pop, a person of peace, is an unbeliever leading the church by the power of the Holy Spirit as an unbeliever. Interpreting the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit as an unbeliever. Discovery Bible studies, no teaching, no proclamation. The Holy Spirit will lead them. If you think I'm exaggerating, go watch my debate. One of the leaders, the guy I debate with is the leader of Missio Nexus, which is like a clearinghouse for lots of sending organizations. He was picked by the various sending organizations to be the guy who debates me. Go watch it. I mean, you'll just see. He just lays it right out there. Church planting movements, are the kind of, if you will, this idea of getting church growth, an explosive church growth from church to church to church where there is no church. And there is no gospel being proclaimed. Another thing that's out there now is the side of movement with regard to Muslim dreams. Have you guys heard about this? So all these Muslims are having dreams, allegedly, and now they believe in Jesus. And so listen, it's a miracle happening in the Middle East. Jesus appears to them, he talks to them, now they believe in Jesus. I am friends with a Muslim cleric. He's an emir, which is, so there's imams and there's emirs. He's over 4 Sunni imams in the mosques in our area. And I took him to lunch one day and said, what do you think about the claims of all the Muslims in the Middle East having dreams of Jesus? He said, that's good. I said, it is. He says, yeah. Moses came to me in a dream and told me to obey the law. Jesus came to me in a dream and told me to obey the Injil. And Muhammad came to me in a dream and told me to obey the Quran. That's just how it works. Now, I was a little stunned by that. So I pressed these missiologists on the question, these guys who speak in these circles. Well, if someone says they had a dream of Jesus, but they still believe Muhammad's a prophet, are they converted to Christ? Yes. Really, Muhammad, who wrote the Quran, who said, say not Trinity, right? That person's a Christian. Yes. Fourth, an errant understanding of God's written revelation. An errant understanding of God's written revelation. The PCA dealt with this with Muslim idiom translations. With the PCA had a study report on Son of God language and translation in Muslim contexts. That was quite good, actually. But one of the claims that's out there is you can't translate the language Son of God because that will offend Muslims. So Wycliffe was leaving out the Son of God in translation. But Son of God is not merely language that we find that's helpful. It's revealing God to us. Now, I could go on. There's more. T4T, BAM, Evangie Cubes. Yes, there's such a thing. Orality, the idea that we don't translate the Bible for people and give them a copy of it in their own language. We just record ourselves and they listen to it. Now, as Presbyterians, you believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Go read chapter 1 and see what you think, what it says that we believe confessionally about the translation of the Bible into common languages. But they just deny the need for that. The Jesus film. Okay, so I'm in a group where this is like red meat. Second commandment violation, moving on, right? But let me take it a step further. Let me take it a step further than that. What do you think an animist, not a monotheist, an animist who hears the, or you drop into the animist context, you show him the Jesus film. Suddenly there's some Jewish guy, they've never heard of a Jewish guy, walking around doing miracles, talking about he's the Messiah. They have no context for that. He's the one who heals people. What do you think they're hearing and seeing when they watch that? Because they have no understanding of who God is, what man is, what sin is. They have what little truth they do have, they've suppressed in unrighteousness to the point that it's like a distant memory. What do you think they hear? Well, that God is better than all the rest. Let's add him to the top of the pile. You can't just drop into another language and culture and start preaching the gospel and think that you do not have to do the polemical work of understanding their language and culture and worldview so that you can, if you will, almost beginning with Moses, unveil the problems in all their thinking so that they understand who God is, what their problem is, and how Jesus is the answer to that problem. An errant understanding of training, qualifying, and sending. The evangelical church often confuses urgency with hastiness. In their zeal to get people to the field quickly, they send anyone who can fog a mirror on a cold morning. There's no real commitment to thorough training, slowly qualifying, and sending only our best. There's no real commitment to that. Our best stay here and build the big churches for us. Now, it's easy to smack around all the bad stuff out there, all the low-hanging fruit among evangelicals. Let's deal with the issues that likely lurk about in this room, and our own hearts, and our own churches, and among us. So let's deal with the higher-hanging fruit of reformed errors and missions. I want to address errors that I think exist in the contemporary Reformed Church. Now, let me say this with regard to what I just said about evangelicals and what I'm about to say about the Reformed community. I have not done I'm not George Barna. I haven't done a survey or done a Ligonier survey. I don't know all of your churches, nor do I know all of their churches. What I'm speaking about in everything I'm saying is based on my anecdotal experience, talking to sending agencies, meeting missionaries, talking to pastors. This is what I observe. So I don't mean that all Reformed folk participate in the errors I'm about to say, and I don't mean that all evangelical folk participate in the errors I just named. That's not what I mean. I'm merely speaking anecdotally, but let me address four errors that I see too often. How about that? That I see too often. You might call these errors of putting the emphasis in the wrong place. You know, Lloyd-Jones talks about the danger of the error of putting the emphasis in the wrong place. You might call it that. So let's talk about those. First, there's four of them I want to give. First, a lack of conviction regarding eternal judgment. Our Lord Jesus speaks of the conscious, eternal torments of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We all confess in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all, now listen, to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that there are billions of people who are condemned in their sin and subject, now listen, last phrase, to the pains of hell forever? Over 100 years ago, we saw the foreign missions efforts among the Presbyterians descend into a kind of social gospel. J. Gresham Machen addressed that in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. The church in his day was concerned chiefly about the miseries of this life. But there was not much concern about the pains of hell forever. Frankly, I think this particular lack of conviction drives much of what I'm seeing in whatever label you want to call it today in the evangelical and reform world. Whether you stick the label Christian nationalism on it, I don't really care. Like, I'm a Christian and I'm proudly patriotic. I don't know what that makes me. A Christian and an American, I guess. But what's happened is that there's a kind of social gospel for conservative folk bent toward undoing the miseries of this life that is growingly prevalent. Now, I'm not arguing that we should hide in some corner and let our country slide into Gomorrah. That's not my point. With that said, I'm really concerned that our primary attention is on the temporal and earthly problems that face us, rather, in other words, the miseries of this life, and our focus is not on the eternal pains of hell to come. I drive around Greenville, which is just, as a Californian, you have to understand. I hear this all the time when I come to the South or these places, like, you live in a different country. And until I come here, I don't realize. It's true, I actually do. It's called California. When I come out here, I'm driving around and I see a city littered with massive churches. Massive churches all over the place. And I want to say to the young ministers of the seminarians, I want to say, get thee to California. There are 40 million people who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle. There is. It's a lot of cattle in California. But I would suspect most of us would rather join the exodus out of California than go to California. Far more importantly, there are whole people groups. Listen, far more importantly, there are whole people groups, ethno-linguistically distinct groups of people, millions and millions of souls who suffer not only the miseries of this life, but who will certainly suffer the pains of eternal hell. They have no gospel witness. We have churches in California. Do we have enough of them? Are they good enough? No. But we have Bibles in our language. We have seminaries. Is it your favorite seminary maybe out there? No, you're here. There are opportunities for Californians to hear the gospel and to reject it. Less opportunities maybe than here in Greenville, but there are still opportunities. But there are no, listen, zero opportunities for these unreached people groups. Zero. How does that shape our preaching? Ministers, how does that shape your preaching? Our prayers in our church. Our training. The way we raise up members. Do we give them a consciousness of a lost and dying world with no witness to Jesus Christ? Our sending, our budgets. How does that affect all that? Here's the objection I often hear. Well, first, let's deal with our problems at home. In fact, when Greenville posted that they were doing a missions conference, little internet trolls started posting, "What about the problems in America?" Then we can go deal with the problems in the other nations. And so I want to ask, was that the command of our Lord and Savior? Is that what Jesus commanded the apostles? Make Jerusalem great again, then worry about the rest of the world. Is that what he said? Is that what we see the apostles doing in Acts? Do they wait for everything to be set right in Jerusalem before the gospel goes to Samaria or to the Gentiles? Was Antioch exactly where it needed to be as a city with their church before they sent Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries? Was the church at Rome and the city where she was located turned around before Paul was about to head for Spain? The objection I often hear is this: well, we're following the missions paradigm that was given to the apostles. You know what the missions paradigm is? Acts 1:8. This is what I'm told. It's a paradigm, apparently. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here's what I hear. Well, this is a paradigm for our missions program. Greenville is our Jerusalem. Maybe Taylor's or somewhere is our Judea. And then Charleston is Samaria, certainly. California, that's the ends of the earth. And that's like a missions paradigm. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, those are historical cities and places. We know that, right? They actually were places the apostles were to go. Acts 1:8 is not a paradigm for our missions. It's a prophetic promise, a promise that Christ will pour out his Spirit at Pentecost and begin the restoration of Israel. He will bring in the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel and the Gentile nations into this restored Israel. That's what it's talking about. It's not a paradigm. And we began to see the fulfillment of that played out in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 is telling us the progression of the going forth of the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the Gentile nations through the ministry of the apostles. Let me deal with the second error of emphasis I think lurks among us. The second error, a general malaise about preaching the gospel to the unreached languages of the world. A general malaise that I think exists among those I've seen. Remember I said that the evangelicals see the urgency. They sense the urgency. But they're really hasty. My concern for the Reformed community is we don't have enough of a sense of urgency. We need to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, let's get a committee together and talk about this for the next 5 years. See what our plan's going to be. Obey it. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to do some planning. Some work and some training and sending. I'm not saying any of that. But we believe that the only name under heaven by which men must be saved is the name of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. We believe that everyone who calls the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. But friends, how can they call on him of whom they've never believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So I was asked to address problems in modern missions in this session. And saints, when it comes to reaching the unreached language of the world, the Presbyterian and Reformed Church today is largely missing in action. We write a lot of good books. We raise up a lot of good scholars. We put up some really good fights at general assemblies. But we send precious few gospel ministers to unreached peoples. And here's what bothers me about this. You know, we used to own this ground. When I was in Vanuatu, we're making a series of films. So Greenville is in partnership with us on this in the conference, missionary conference in October. We're making a series of biographical films that we're going to put out on historic missionaries. One of the films we're making is on John G. Payton. I was in Vanuatu, used to be called the New Hebrides. I was in Vanuatu filming. While we were there, we were at the places where John G. Payton ministered. We went to a few of the different islands where some other Presbyterian ministers were. But here was the thing that struck me. Every island we landed on, we'd meet the people. Oh, we're Christians. Really? You are? Yes. This is our Presbyterian church. Every island dominated by Presbyterian. You all would be like, yes. This is amazing. It was so encouraging. Presbyterians went to India and China and Africa and Indonesia to carry the gospel where it had never been before. Where have we gone when it comes to the peoples who've never heard the name of Christ? Let me press this a bit further. I came to confessional reform theology slowly, painfully, slowly. I was the last man on my session to come to confessional reform convictions, and I was a senior pastor. How'd you guys get here ahead of me from your Bible teaching? Oh, okay. Thank you. That's great. I remember that in part I was nervous. I think part of my holdup was I was nervous that I was joining some kind of ecclesiological cul-de-sac where you all smothered one another to death over small degrees of doctrinal difference, while the entire world out there who has never heard of your confessions is dying and plunging into eternal hell without Christ. Now, I came to understand that these confessions do not suffocate us, they actually free us. They are the cream, the gold standard, the full flower of the Protestant Reformation as to doctrine. Our standards are the best summary of biblical truth I know, and I just wonder why we're not shouting them from the rooftops. I've often heard Ian Hamilton, who's a close friend of mine, say this phrase. I never heard it until I actually was at Greenville for a class for him. I'm a Yuri Divino Presbyterian. In other words, our Presbyterianism is given by God in his divine word. I believe that. That's right. Brothers and sisters, if we are those who argue that our doctrine and practice is given as divine law, then we do not get to escape the bar of judgment when it comes to Christ's, our obedience to Christ's final command. Look at Matthew 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, if you've heard Dr. Morales talk about mountains in the Bible, let me just say, if you haven't, please do. But if you have, then you understand that God meets people on his mountain. Eden, Ararat, Sinai, Carmel, the temple, the tabernacle, Zion, the Mount of Transfiguration, and here in Galilee. I could go on. Christ met the apostles, those whose ministry is the foundation of the church, here on this mountain, and commanded them to make disciples to the Pontata Ethne, to all the peoples, every tribe and language and nation. So my question is, are we Yuri Divino Presbyterians with regard to this command? Here is divine law coming down from the Lord of glory and grace, and here he is commanding our church practice. If we really understand the glorious doctrine so beautifully articulated in our own confessional standards, and if our hearts and ministries are really shaped by them, then we want nothing more than to shout that glorious truth to every tribe and tongue and nation. I do not mean that we're cagey, that we want to run around to other churches and argue with them. I mean that we want to look at our neighbors, and we want to look at the people across the world, and we want to say to them, have you heard of this marvelous grace in Christ? Have you heard of this grace given to me before times eternal, but manifested in history in Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus, the grace of God who appeared to save his people? How can we keep that from lost people? Aren't we at all moved to want to lay down our very lives, our families, our possessions to proclaim Christ and eternal life in him? I often wonder if our inactivity betrays a suspicion about the reality of hell and the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. Maybe we don't really meditate on and find joy in eternal life in the glorious presence of Christ. I'm not really sure. What I do know is that true Yuri Divino Presbyterianism looks a lot more like seminaries as nurseries for missionaries. and a lot, and churches as sending agencies to the nations. And Eurydiveno Presbyterianism looks a lot less like seminaries and churches as citadels in which we hide the secrets of our confessional heritage under a bushel of battles over minor doctrinal differences that exist within our own camp. That leads me to the third error of emphasis I see among us. Three, a lack of conviction regarding the Holy Spirit, a lack of conviction regarding the Holy Spirit being sent to empower the church to fulfill her missionary calling. The Holy Spirit's been given to us so that Christ's name might be made known in all the earth, in and through the New Covenant Church. Remember when Jesus told the apostles in Luke 49, but I'll just go back to verse 46, Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Same phrase in Greek as what you had in Matthew 28:19. Ponta ta ethne. "Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. "But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then we read about the ascension. The Holy Spirit was not first given so that the gospel might be protected from false teachers. He was first given so that Christ might be believed on in the world, so that Christ's work would be applied to us. With that said, missions certainly can be the leading edge of theological downgrade, can't it? Carl Truman once rightly said to me, "Chad," with his English accent, sounds much better, more informed and intelligent just by the accent alone. Missions is often the tip of the spear of heresy. So yes, we must be committed to guarding the confessional gate. But if in our fights for confessional orthodoxy, we can tend to commit a serious error of emphasis. We become so zealous to guard the confessional gate that we forget to go to the highways and byways and call people to the faith that we confess. We nearly forget that the same Apostle Paul, who warned the Ephesian elders of error and who commanded them to guard the flock and their own hearts, also said, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received in the Lord Jesus." To what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The same apostle who wrote the glorious doctrinal treaties we find in Romans 1 through 11 also wrote, "I make it my ambition," like it's my highest honor, "to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who've never heard will understand." Friends, we devote enormous amounts of energy and funds to better and better Bible translation in English, better commentaries, better study Bibles, better seminaries, better children's curriculum, better everything. And please don't misunderstand me. I am deeply thankful for all these resources. I'm in no way condemning those who labor in their production. I'm not in any way opposing those who bring, for example, overtures to a general assembly to deal with error. I'm also in no way downplaying the importance of rigorous seminary education or even building a better library at Greenville. No way am I doing that. It'd be bad as a guest to do that. But let me spin this on the positive. Greenville on their website has now posted that they want to be a nursery for missionaries. That's coming from Old Princeton. They want to be a nursery for missionaries. I do not know how Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary can become a true nursery for missionaries if they fail to raise up gospel ministers with biblically rich, academically rigorous, and confessionally faithful teaching. And saints, this seminary, I want to say this because I've been to a lot of them. I'm at two more of them in the next 2 weeks. This seminary gets that like few I have ever seen. This seminary has doubled down in their commitment to that end. Not only do they have the MDiv partnership with Radius for missionary church planters, but it's now appearing in all of their language. We're seeing them come and joining with Radius on this missionary conference, that I know that Jonathan's heart is to, and his board, I'm assuming, since they are behind him, is committed to seeing a kind of, kind of revival among Presbyterians in sending forth missionaries to the unreached peoples of the earth. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that the end, the goal of all this training, is not to win over the PCA or the OPC or the ARP or whoever. The goal is to see Christ named in every tribe and tongue and nation. Even the winning of your denominations to confessional faithfulness is a means to that great end. The end that Christ might be exalted in and exalted among every language on the earth. So please refute those who contradict. We must do that. We've been commanded to do that. It'd be disobedient not to do that. But we must not lose sight of the over 3,000 people groups who have zero access to the gospel, zero access to a Bible, zero churches, no confessions, they never heard of such a thing, and no hope of eternal life. They have no children's programs, no new Trinity Psalter hymnals, no church buildings, no building expansion projects. They have no presbyteries or GAs to fight in. To some of you, that might sound a little dreamy at times. We are often building ever nicer facilities with little sense of urgency for those nations with no gospel at all. If we really believe that the Holy Spirit has been sent to empower the church for gospel witness in every tribe and tongue and nation, and that he really works through the ordinary means of grace so that Christ is known in all the earth, then we should be those who are captured by the Spirit of missions. If we're truly overwhelmed by the love of God for us in Christ, and if our hearts have been captured by a love for Christ because of that, then the Spirit of missions is our heartbeat, and it's the heartbeat of our church, because it's the heartbeat of our Savior. Saints, our churches must send forth our best and brightest to the ends of the earth, and our pain in seeing those we love depart, our sacrifices in giving them and our money with them to the nations, our prayers poured out regularly for them, our walking with them through their sufferings for the sake of Christ will not diminish our doctrinal convictions and our personal piety. It will strengthen them. Their going will not hinder our confessional fidelity. If anything, it will cause us to be deadly serious about our doctrine. Brothers, people I love, I mean husbands and their wife and their children who I love, who I know, who I've walked with, have gone to some of the most difficult places on earth to proclaim Christ. I watch them suffer. I interact with them. I see them cry pretty much every time we talk because it's hard. It's difficult. They don't know what will come of their children. They don't know how they're going to make it there long term. It's just everything in them to put one foot forward in front of the other and keep going. When those are the people you love, who your church prays for and sends and interacts with on a regular basis, you end up like me. I have zero time and even less tolerance for so-called gospel ministers who want to fool about with confessional integrity and undermine the gospel with the death of 1,000 qualifications. Just none. We're watching our fellow members give their lives for these doctrines. There's a blood earnestness about it. That sacrifice does not undermine our convictions, it emboldens them. At one point in his book, John Layton Wilson, which there's a book by John Layton Wilson out there, rightly asked, does anyone seriously believe that the church will ever make shipwreck of the faith or destroy her own life and power by following too closely in the footsteps of her great leader? Finally, let me turn to the fourth error and wrap up. A lack of ministerial conviction regarding losing ourselves for the sake of God's elect. I really want to address ministers and seminary students among us. When Christ entrusts us his gospel, trust that to us and his church, when you entrust that to those of us who are ministers, we must understand that this is a sacred calling and duty. We are to share in suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We lay down everything and endure everything for the sake of the elect. We are joyfully poured out as a drink offering for the sake of Christ's church. Christ himself is our reward. Our lives are not to be distracted by secular concerns. We're to run the race to the end. We're to be like hard-working farmers. We put our hands to the plow and we do not look back. We know that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and we count it our privilege to follow him there. But I fear that many men entering the ministry are not suitably prepared for and sober about the nature of our service. We often love the comfort of our personal studies more than the difficulties of our members' living rooms. So we stay in the study and avoid pastoral visitation. We can become more interested in competing for the local Christian customer base with better preaching, better programs, better facilities, than with the difficulties of chasing wandering sheep and searching for lost sheep. And so we invest in our efforts to continually improve our amenities rather than pursuing the lost and wandering sheep. We can become far more interested in serving our home congregations than in going to the unreached of the earth. And so rather than asking the Lord where he wants to allocate his soldiers, we tell him where we will serve. Seminary students, I hear this from seminary students all the time, and I'm just going to give you a little analogy. When I was in basic training in the Army, I never called my commanding officer to inform him where I'd be serving. My field of battle. He allocated soldiers to where he deemed it wise to allocate them. So this notion of you showing up for training already knowing where you're headed is a complete misunderstanding of your rank among Christ's soldiers. If you're a seminary student here, you don't know where you're headed when you walk in this door. If you do say that you already have decided it, that's, as far as I'm concerned, it's most likely arrogance. You come to seminary to prepare yourself to lay down your life on whatever field of battle the commander of the Lord's army is keen to send you. And frankly, your first thought ought to be, I want to go wherever the need is the greatest. Pastors and elders, when we're raising up faithful men to whom we entrust the gospel, we can become jealous to keep such men around as a benefit to our own work. I mean, one of my elders is now here as a seminary student. He's actually Dr. Master's assistant, and it gutted us to send him to South Carolina. You don't think we need more help in California? You know we need more help in California. Gutted us. I don't know where he's going to end up. I'd like him to end up back at my church so we can be together the rest of our lives as friends doing ministry side by side. That's what I'd like. But I don't get to arrange things so that I'm comfortable. It guts us to send out our best and brightest. I want to keep all these men running alongside me for life. And herein is my point. It's quite easy for ministers, most of all me, to find ways to justify our failure to do our duty. It's easy to become those who love comfort more than Christ because seeking comfort is so endemic to our fallen nature. It's utterly unnatural to our fallen flesh to be poured out as a drink offering for the sake of Christ's church. I said that I was engaged in filming a series of missionary biographies. One of those is on John Payton, as I said. I will never forget standing over the grave of his wife and child that he buried in Tanna. He laid there on their grave, not just to weep, but to protect their bodies from being eaten by the islanders who were persecuting him. He lived in a truly miserable location where he served in sacrifice for 4 years. I will also not soon forget being on Aniwa, where he served for another 14 years plus and lost more children and saw the church born. Peyton lost 6 of his 10 children in missions among the unreached. 6 of his 10 children. And he wanted to send the other 4 precious children he had left into missions among the unreached. Listen to his prayer for his own children. I deeply rejoice when I breathe that prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field. He's already given 6 of his children to the mission field. And that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel into the heart of the heathen world. Do we pray like that for our children? For our up-and-coming gospel ministers? See, we need ministers and elders who understand this. We need to send our best and brightest to the hardest and darkest places on earth. We do not want to be those who look at our most gifted young men and say, stay here. We want to be those who look at them and say, go there. This means we need to say goodbye to our loved ones and realize our next greeting may be in the presence of the Lord. See, it's when our pastors and elders get this. It's when they get this that Presbyterians will recapture our once great missions efforts and perhaps improve upon them. I want you to hear what J.W. Alexander said with regard to this in an article he wrote on foreign missions, one of the Princeton scholars. It is our pastors, we must repeat it, and earnestly and most respectfully ask attention to the remark, it is our pastors with whom the work of missions must rise or fall. Under God, it is they who must bid it live or die. Let 1,000 ministers arise to their feet and join shoulder to shoulder in this work, and no man doubts that the whole land would be moved and more than our brightest dreams realized. Let's ask the Lord to do that work. Father, we come before you asking you to work in our pastors, our sessions, our presbyteries in such way that we rise to our feet and join shoulder to shoulder in this work of making Christ known in the areas where he has never been named, among the peoples who've never heard of him. We long to be obedient to your command. The love of Christ compels us to want to lay down our lives so that Christ is named in all the earth. May we see this as our highest honor, to be those who proclaim the name of Jesus to a lost and dying world. May you be pleased to raise up missionaries from this number of people, from the churches represented here. May you bless the work of these churches and of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary as they grow more and more into the role of being a nursery for missionaries. May you bless the needs that they have with being filled so that they can bring in more students and equip them more thoroughly and send them to every tribe and tongue and nation so that Christ might be known in all the earth. May we be those who have been not only blessed with the most glorious exposition of the biblical gospel, who hold it in our hands and read it in our churches, but may we be those who are similarly moved to proclaim that gospel to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.